Revelation chapter 21. If we stay on course, we'd probably finish the study of the Revelation next week, the Lord willing. And in order to follow up with some of the topics that we've been studying in this wonderful book, we were considering doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That would give us about 9 chapters or about 9 weeks of study, and that would take us just about to the end of our season. So if you would begin looking over and studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially in the light of Bible prophecy. Because 1st Thessalonians brings before us the most complete section in the Bible on the rapture. And then 2nd Thessalonians brings before us several of the correctives statements of the Apostle Paul concerning a misunderstanding of the last days, and also some very practical exhortations in the light of the Lord's coming. Well, this morning we come to Revelation chapter 21. I don't know of another time in the year when more people have more colds than right now. How many of you have been afflicted with a cold, we'll say the last week or two? That's it? How many have one now? Well, I feel like I'm speaking out of a drum. So if I get too loud or too quiet, it's because it's hard for me to judge what's actually coming out of my mouth. Everything I say is echoing, bouncing around. Now, you may say, well, that's because of an empty head. But it's not just an empty head. It's a cold. So you put up with the varying ranges of volume this morning. Revelation 21, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 to get started. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no more be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write. For these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If we could again look to the Lord, please, in the word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the throne of grace, that we may approach freely because of our Savior's finished work. We thank thee, our Father, that as we come to thee this morning, we come having been invited to come boldly, that is with all speech, making all our requests known to thee. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a loving and patient and attentive Heavenly Father, that you know all about us, and that you're all powerful. We thank thee that when we come to thy presence, we can rest, we can cast all of our care upon thee, knowing that it matters to thee concerning us. Father, as we open thy word this morning, we pray for great encouragement. Help us, our Father, as we look into the future, to have our hearts stirred and strengthened and encouraged to go on and to be faithful until the Lord comes. Lord, we pray that those who need a word of encouragement this morning might get it from thy word, or correction, or instruction. Lord, whatever the need, we pray that the Spirit of God would suit a special need, a blessing for every need, for we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, the opening of chapter 21, chronologically, is the beginning of the day of God. When we look at chapter 20, remember, you might want to jot this down in the margin of the Bible. At the end of chapter 20, all sin has been judged. All sinners are in the lake of fire. All the demons and Satan himself have been cast into the lake of fire. The old creation has been destroyed. And beginning at verse 1 of chapter 21, it is the new creation. And I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn to 2 Peter, because this is chronologically where 2 Peter takes place. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. May I remind you this morning that this plot of ground that we're occupying this morning, this building, this city, this country, this world is going to burn with fire. Everything we see, everything about it in this world today is headed for fire. It's going to burn. It says so in 2 Peter 3. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That means this old creation is going to be purged with fire, and God is going to start a new creation. So the works of men are going to burn. All the creation of man is going to burn. All the buildings, all the landscapes, everything that God has created that is associated in the least with the old creation is going to burn. And God then begins a new creation. It is going to be untainted by sin. There is nothing in it that will be imperfect. You and I can only begin to imagine how beautiful that new creation is going to be. I think the only thing to rival it would be the original Garden of Eden. Only that was a very small, local garden. God here is going to create a totally new universe without sin. You and I are going to be a part of it. Now, read further in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that new heaven and new earth is Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. People have often asked, when the Bible says that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, does that describe a nuclear blast? We simply don't know. It's possible, isn't it, that God could use a nuclear holocaust, if you will, to begin that conflagration? But I rather think this is God himself purging the old, destroying the old, and building the new. Beloved, God redeems, but when he redeems, he starts with something totally new. For example, when you were born again, God did not take the old nature and improve it, did he? The old nature cannot be improved. He gave you a new nature. And thus, you and I as believers now, in a sense, have two parts to us. We have the flesh that can never be improved, but we have the spirit which can never sin. The spirit part of us is far more powerful than the flesh, but God didn't take the old and improve it. He gave you something new. Getting in being Christ, he was a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So, in Christ, you are a new creature. You have a new name. You have a new father, a new family, a new home. You're a new creature. That's literally going to take place in the new creation. Now, going back to Revelation 21, please, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. The question is often asked, why is there no more sea in the new creation? If I'm not mistaken, about 3/4 of the earth's surface is water, ocean, or sea. And in the new creation, there is no more sea. It may be, some have suggested, that the sea represents sin or trouble. For example, Scripture says the wicked are like the sea. With the wind driven and tossed, there is no rest or peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It may be that since God has used the sea to represent trouble and difficulty, that in this new creation, there is nothing in any sense to represent trouble. Isn't it wonderful to think that in a coming day, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth where there is no trouble of any kind? What would your life be like today if there was no trouble? No worries of any kind. I believe that's the way this chapter opens. No trouble or worry or fear of any kind in the new creation. We are at perfect peace. Now there's a little song we often sing. Peace, perfect peace, in this world of sin, how can it be? Only by dwelling close to the Lord. But in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, there is perfect peace because there is no trouble. Now, verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that's an illustration. First, let's look at the location. Where is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God? I agree with many who envision the New Jerusalem as being somewhat suspended out of the heavenly sphere between heaven and earth. It's not perfectly in heaven. It's not perfectly on the earth. It's suspended in between, because here it says it's coming down out of heaven. Later we'll get the dimensions of it. But for now, John describes it like a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared. Beautified. Ravishing in beauty. John says to look at this new Jerusalem, which by the way is called a city, but it literally is a city of people. This is the bride of Christ in the city. John says this would be like trying to describe a bride in all of her glory, in all of her beauty, prepared for her groom, for her husband. Now, we have a wedding coming up at our chapel in April. A young fellow has been courting a young lady in our assembly. I would say she's around 26 or 27 years old. He's maybe a year or two older. I've watched this courtship from before the days of their attraction to each other. This has been very interesting to watch. I'm at the age now where, like some of you, we can sit back and watch young people and you just scratch your chin and wonder, now, who's going to be attracted to who in this setting? Well, this young lady has been courted by at least three young fellows in our assembly. She has been a heartbreaker. We've had many counseling sessions over how to handle this one. And the first young fellow that was after her just wasn't settled enough for her. He just couldn't bring in the income, the stability. He just was not mature enough. And so she gave him his walking paper. Second one, she just never was really that interested in him. He couldn't get over it. Why is she not that interested in me? It's hard to counsel young fellows like that because their ego gets bruised. So what we do is just pray. But this third one, has been very wise in his approach to this young lady. Kirk acted as though he really wasn't that interested in her. And she had never been treated that way before. She had always had fellows just bend over for she appreciates the kind who take off their coat and lay it in the mud puddle for her to walk through. And she just came across a little coy, a little hard to get. And then they began a friendship. They were teaching a class together and serving the Lord together. And all of a sudden, you could see it in his eyes. When he looked at her, you could tell he wasn't quite there. He was somewhere else. It had tricked him. And before long, she was returning the glances the same way he was. And about a year ago, they began to court her date seriously. Well, their wedding date is the first part of April. And there's been a joy for the assembly to watch. They are just the epitome of purity and a good example to our young people of how to court and date and behave yourself as young people. I know this young fellow well enough to know that on his wedding day, when Rebecca comes walking down the aisle, he is going to give her his utmost attention. When she's walking down the aisle, that in a sense is her day. That's the day of her beauty. That's the day that she's been dreaming of and preparing for months and oftentimes years. That's the bride adorned in her beauty for her groom. It's a beautiful thing to behold, isn't it? When I was a child, I would rather literally take a beating than go to a wedding. Nothing interesting there for me. But now I take great delight in seeing how God has brought young people together, and now we're seeing young people in the assembly marry, and their children are growing up, and goodness, I can't imagine it, but before long, some of the children of the couples that we have married are going to be married. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? But watching God bring these couples together and marry and watch their lives develop before Him is a wonderful thing to behold. It all begins, in a sense, on the wedding day. So John says, if you can imagine now, here's the illustration. If you can imagine the bride standing in the aisle, coming down from the back of the auditorium, if you will, and coming down from the back toward the front, that's the way the New Jerusalem is described for us. Coming down out of heaven toward the earth, a bride in all her beauty, in all her glory. It's breathtaking. It's her day. And the attention of everyone in the building is focused on her as she comes down out of the back toward the front. That's the picture here of the New Jerusalem. Now, it says that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I believe John 14 is a direct reference from which the subject in Revelation 21 has been taken. The Lord Jesus made this statement. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He prepared a place for us. Here it's the prepared place. Now, theologians wrangle over the term prepare. I believe there are two applications to it. When the Lord Jesus in John 14 said, I go to prepare a place for you, I think the proper interpretation is he was thinking of Calvary. He had to go to Calvary to lay down his life in order to prepare a place for us. But secondarily, he was going to heaven to prepare a place for us. I hope it will dawn on us with new freshness this morning that place is already prepared. You know that you have a place for you prepared in heaven? No one else can take it. It's there for you now. The Lord who created the universe in 6 days, and I believe there's 6 literal days of creation. When he created the universe in 6 days, the same God has said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's been 2,000 years in preparation. What must it be? Can you imagine? I'd like for you to look at Peter again. Peter has a word for us concerning that place. Look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, And let's begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the next phrase. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your place is already there. Now, if we could look that way far enough, if we could look through the three heavenly spheres, if we could look through the first heaven, the second heaven, into the third heaven, we would see that place already prepared for us. Physically, it is just as tangible as the place where we are this morning. Heaven is a real, tangible, material place. It's not a great cloud where we have ethereal bodies that can't be cut. It's a real, literal, tangible place. And if we could look that way far enough, we would see a place already prepared, in a sense, with your name on it. You'll have a dwelling place. How large? We don't know. How furnished? We don't know. We simply know this. The God of creation, who is so creative, who has painted the landscape with literally thousands of different colors of flowers and bushes and trees and the sea and all the creatorial genius that we see all around us, this God has spent far more time preparing a place up there for us than he did the original creation. I believe we're going to be absolutely dazzled with what we see when we get there. I believe it will be enough to occupy us for all eternity. And the wonderful thing about it is, when we get there, there's going to be a sense within every one of us in which we feel, I'm home. I'm home. The old saying, there's no place like home, you feel it, don't you? Now, I enjoy visiting my in-laws, commonly called outlaws. I enjoy visiting them. I enjoy going to motels. I enjoy traveling. But I think you'll agree with me that all the traveling is over when you've done all of your roaming. Just give me my own bed. Give me my own sofa. Give me my own easy chair if I can get two or three of the kids out of it. Give me my own home, my familiar surroundings. When we get to heaven, even in a greater sense, when we get there, we're going to say, I'm home. I'm home. Isn't it wonderful to think that when we get there, the Lord is going to say something like this, welcome home, children. All of my children are in. They're all safely home. And for all eternity, with no sin, with no rebellion, with no dissonance, with no trouble, with no tears, we're going to enjoy family living as God originally planned it for all eternity. We're going to love one another. We're going to love Him. He's going to love us. And for all eternity, we'll be home. Wonderful, isn't it? Here, John says it's like a bride prepared for her husband. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I believe the emphasis here is on the togetherness of God and his people. Nothing to divide. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, if you'll note the things that are not in heaven, we're told first what's not there. First, no more tears. God himself will wipe them away. Now, remember, this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, God comforts his people, but he normally does it through his people. Let me remind you that if you have received an encouraging word or an encouraging arm around your shoulder recently, it was God doing it through his people. That's how God does it in this dispensation. But in the coming day, God himself will do it. I can't begin to imagine what that will be like. Only to say that the God who has kept all of our tears in a bottle from the Old Testament and through this dispensation will not allow a tear to swell in the eye of one of his children without coming to that child himself and wiping away that tear. I believe it's symbolic for saying not only will he wipe away the physical tear, but the cause for that tear will be perfectly satisfied. No more tears. That in itself is wonderful, isn't it? No more crying in heaven. No more death. Why? Because we'll have our new and glorified body. We're dwelling in a body that can no longer be diseased. It can no longer feel pain. There is in no sense any sin to affect us in the heavenly state. No more death, meaning no more separation. And by the way, Scripture says that death is the result of sin. And right now we are feeling the effects of sin and death all around us because friends are dying every day. Somewhere in the world, someone is dying right now. Young and old, rich and poor, saved and unsaved, people are dying. People in this city right now are dying. I was in a nursing home yesterday afternoon and an ambulance pulled up to take away the body of some dear old soul who had died. People are dying all the time. And someone has said, if we live long enough, we're going to die. That makes good sense, doesn't it? In heaven, there is no death. The hard part about death is not so much the pain of it, it's the separation of it. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the last death that shall be defeated, the last enemy that shall be defeated, is death. I mean, he's referring there to the graveyard. When we go to the cemetery to commit a loved one to the ground, see, we are, in a sense, defeated temporarily because death has robbed us of a loved one. That old enemy, death, has taken another one. But at the rapture, death is going to be overturned. And every child of God committed to the ground, their body, is going to be resurrected, and death is going to be defeated. You see, you and I do have the last word. We do win. We know how the story turns out. No more sorrow. That which hurts the heart, no more sorrow. No more crying. There shall be no more pain, but former things have passed away. Meaning that with this new creation, there is a new sense of satisfaction, a new sense of enjoyment of God. I don't know how to explain it any more than to say that God hits the reset button in our minds and in our lives, and everything is new and clean and pure. The former things that may remind us of pain or suffering or sorrow, we'll have no memory of. Now, let me remind you that in the mind of God, in the mind of God, and I say it reverently, in the mind of God, He cannot remember your sin. That's hard for us to imagine because we dredge up our sin all the time. We live day to day being reminded by the devil of how sinful we are, don't we? It's guilt that oftentimes is dragged by the devil. God cannot remember our sin. So how do you know that? Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. God has decreed not to remember our sins. They've been washed away in the precious blood of Christ. So in the mind of God, He's already enjoying about us that which one day we will enjoy. And that is, no former memory of any failure or any sin is enough. A perfect conscience. Perfectly clean. Someone has said that we have to be happy on the inside before we can be happy on the outside. And God is taking care of that here. He's saying that you're going to be happy and peaceful on the inside, and then you can enjoy the surroundings that He has prepared for us in heaven. Now, verse 5, He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And please put a period at the end of verse 7. That is the benediction that rests upon all those who want to spend eternity with the Lord. I firmly believe that every person who wants to be saved can be saved. Every person who desires forgiveness can be forgiven. Every person who has it within their heart to repent and turn by saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Jesus thirst, he will give of him the fountain of the water of life freely. Beloved, the most free thing in all the universe is salvation. That goes against our grain of thought, doesn't it? Because in this world, we're so performance-oriented. Do well in school, you get a good grade. Do well at work, you get a pay raise. Be a good husband, your wife will be good to you. Treat your neighbor right, and he won't drive on your flowers when he drives into his driveway. Everything is performance-oriented, except for salvation. Salvation is free. It's freer than the air we breathe. It's the gift of God. And God wants every human being to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? He does not have a special class of people that he desires to be saved and another class of people that he desires to be lost. God in his foreknowledge has willed it that all those who want to be saved can be saved. Now, in his foreknowledge, he also knows those who will be saved. And in his foreknowledge, he has designated that those who will be saved are called the elect of God. It doesn't mean that some are elected to be saved. It simply means that based on his foreknowledge, those who will be saved are called the elect. And that's a family truth. In our church gatherings, we can freely talk about election and predestination and so forth. Now, let me just very quickly draw this line of difference between election and predestination. Election is God's designation based on his foreknowledge of all those who will be saved. Predestination is always linked in the Bible to the saved becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So it is the elect who are predestined. It never says that some are predestined to be saved. What it does say is they are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So predestination is, in a sense, a subcategory of election. Let me illustrate it this way. We were in Romania several years ago, and we started a children's meeting outside a little housing complex. One of the ladies we were with could play an accordion, and the Romanian children apparently never seen an accordion. And she was playing the decent man. She was really bringing life to that accordion the way she was playing. And children started gathering, and before long we had about 300 people gathered there. And so we set up our speakerphone system, and we were preaching the gospel through an interpreter. And it was my opportunity to preach the gospel on how God saves on the basis of grace through faith. At the invitation, we gave the invitation, if you'd like to come to Christ as your personal Savior, you can come by faith. One dear brother who was of a hyper-Calvinistic bent came after me, and he did everything he could to talk those people out of being saved. And he preached a gospel message on the parable of the sower and the soil. And his message was, most of you cannot be saved because it was not given to you to be saved. So I stopped him. I said, brother, we're not here to talk these people out of being saved. That's what the devil does. We're here to tell them that they need to be saved. There's no better news than that. Just say if you're two or three people who are so narrow-minded that you can't even get along with yourselves, just stay over there and get out of the work of the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift to all who want to be saved. And then when we're with Christians, and we know that it's a family meeting, we can talk about election and predestination and all of those wonderful family truths. I like what H.A. Ironside said years ago. He said, in the heavenly realm, there could very well be a sign that that says, whosoever will may come. And once you go through that gospel gate invitation, you turn around and look at the same side, and it says the elect of God. I think that's very, very balanced. Those who come are the elect. But nowhere does the Bible say that some cannot be saved. Now, I have a very good friend who believes that because God dealt with the question of Jacob and Esau in the book of Romans, that there are some like Esau who cannot be saved, and some like Jacob who can be saved. And just briefly, let me say that Jacob and Esau in the book of Romans are not dealt with as individuals, they're dealt with as nations. That's national privilege, not individual salvation. God will save any individual who wants to be saved. That's what it means when he says, let him who is thirsty come, and I will give to him the water of life freely. If you're thirsty, come. It's not as if the Lord withdraws the cup and says, oh, whoop, 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 you're not one of the elect, sorry. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? He's the God of all grace. However, starting in verse 8, God tells us you will not be there. But the cowardly, your translation may read, but the fearful. What does that mean? Those who were fearful to name Christ when it cost them something. They were afraid to stand up and accept Christ in a difficult day, which was during the tribulation. It would not be easy to trust Christ as your Savior during the tribulation, would it? To be beheaded? To be thought of as an enemy of the state? Those who are afraid to come to Christ is the first category. The unbelieving, those who simply could not, would not, for whatever reason, would not believe the gospel. The abominable, those who are involved in all sorts of wicked lifestyles. The murderers, that's clear enough. The sexually immoral, fornicators and so forth. Sorcerers, the root word for that is drug addicts. Idolaters, those who love things more than God, and all liars. Now, the Lord could have said all sinners will be excluded from heaven. But I believe he gives us a list so that the saved can understand what kind of people will not be in heaven. Now, aren't you glad this morning that once we get to heaven, we won't have to worry about anyone lying to us? No liars in heaven. Aren't you glad that when we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about anyone taking drugs, getting high on drugs in heaven? Isn't it wonderful to know that there is no murder in heaven? The things that create sorrow and death and heartbreak, the things that we want to forget about, are in the lives of the people who will not be there. So God not only wipes away the former thing so that in his heavenly realm there's perfect peace, to make sure that those people who want to live that way get there. That's plain clear. Want to be saved can be. Those who don't want to be saved will not be saved. So in the Bible, there's light and darkness, heaven and hell, there's righteousness and unrighteousness. And here God gives us one more view of the difference between those who love him and those who do not. If you've never crossed the line from darkness into light, from condemnation into salvation, you can do it this morning. That's God's free offer. But he also tells us that if you willingly stay out of his light, then you are accepting your darkness. And if you want to live that way, God says, all right, I'll let you live that way. I believe the most fearful judgment in all the Bible is the judgment of abandonment. When God says they're joined to their sin, let them alone. That happens. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Gentile world has been turned over three times by God to sinful lust, to sinful lifestyle, and finally to a reprobate mind, a mind that can no longer think right. God, in effect, says, let them alone. Well, for us, we know him as our Savior. we have everything to look forward to. I think I've said it before. Let me just repeat it. When you and I get to heaven, I believe it's going to be so wonderful that to think of going back to life like it was before we got there would be like driving a brand new top of the line Cadillac and going back to the days of the Model T. Which would you rather have? It would be like sitting down to a home-cooked meal. Let's say country fried steak, really cooked right, and mashed potatoes, not potatoes from a box, but potatoes as a group, and really good vegetables, and really homemade icebox lemon pie with real ingredients. Choosing between that and one of these frozen things that have been embalmed before they were frozen. You have to heat it up in a microwave. Which would you rather have? I've never seen anyone sitting at a home-cooked meal wishing they had some freeze-dried meal heated up for them. Beloved, those who are in heaven right now would no more come back to earth than any of these illustrations I told you. They're in heaven now. They're in the presence of the Lord, and they're yearning for us to get there. And the Lord gives us just enough information about heaven to give us something to look forward to. Paul saw it, and he said, the things that I have seen, it's not lawful for me to utter to you. And Paul said, now that I've seen heaven, I'm not going to be any earthly good except that the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh just to keep me humble. And he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh and serve a little longer so that we can see as many people come to the Lord as we possibly can before I graduate to glory. I believe when Paul laid his chopping block for Nero, Paul was saying, do you think you're ending my life? Oh, for me. You're the tool of God to graduate me to a place I've already seen. I'm ready to go. Two of us are Christians, isn't it? We know just enough about heaven to know that once this life is over, however God chooses to end our life, it's graduating again. That's what we're looking forward to. So death for the child of God is not a tragedy, it's a triumph. It's not a defeat, it's a great victory. And those of us who know Him, the more we dwell on what He's prepared for us, and think of this, beloved, seeing Him face to face. Why, it almost makes you want to go out this morning saying, Lord, come today, take me whenever you're ready, let's go. There is nothing left here. And the only reason the Lord leaves us here is there's more work that needs to be done. We'll see about that work. And when He comes, my. Can you imagine? I fully believe when we get to heaven, you and I will pass each other on, what, Grace and Truth Avenue. And we'll say, you remember that Thursday morning Bible class? We talked about it, but now we're here. And the half had not been told. Perfectly happy. Perfect peace. Nothing bubbling. In the presence of the Lord, I will be their God, and they shall be my people forever and ever and ever. May the Spirit of God paint that picture in your heart and mind today so that we can look up and be encouraged. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for the place You've prepared for us, and help us, our Father, today to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And may we ever look to Him, be obedient, be joyful. Thank You, our Father, for all You've provided for us in Jesus' precious name.